You know, for decades, the Church of God has come to realize that unity within the church is very important. I don't think anybody here would argue that fact. And yet, for the church, it has become an incredibly precious commodity for God's people to experience and to be a part of a group of people where unity really defines that group. It is a question, I guess, for us to ask ourselves, is it Christ's will that the church be a disparate group of people that have varied beliefs and differing definitions of right and wrong and of what sin is and definitions of righteousness and application of God's word in life? Is that God's desire and Christ's desire that we are part of a disparate group that is kind of all over the place in some of those areas? Well, unfortunately, this is true with many that have gone their separate ways from the church over the years. And have concluded different beliefs, in some cases different doctrines. In some instances, it might be just how that is applied to life. You know, clearly there was a definite problem even in the earliest days when God began working with the tribes of Israel, when you think about it. When they occupied the promised land, how many times, and we'll refer to it a little bit later, did you read in the book in Judges that in those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes? You know, that we as human beings, unless we have a way of working together on matters of belief and judgment, that people are left to come up with their own ideas, or as we find in Paul's writings, the ideas of other people. Yet we know the very beautiful words that are recorded in Psalm 133, where we know David made the statement, which is of course inspired by God, in which he said, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." And I remember decades ago when that scripture was focused on, even by Mr. Armstrong, I think it was one of his favorite scriptures, and at the time, again, we're talking decades ago, I didn't realize then just how elusive this particular thing is and how beautiful it is when it exists. Whether it's unity that would exist in a married couple, a unity that would exist in a small group of people, a congregation, or in the church as a whole. But it really kind of tells it all, because it is a beautiful thing when you see it and experience it. But you know, one of the fundamental reasons that has divided those that claim to have the moniker of God's people or the church of God is disagreement on teaching and judgment and doctrine. In that regard, we find in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the Apostle Paul made an interesting and I think a very important comment to Timothy. And while we'll read a little bit from Paul's writings during the sermon this afternoon, I think it's very important to note the passing comment that he made about the church as recorded here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. Paul wrote to Timothy and he said, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly." So we see these personal comments that Paul is making to Timothy, and that he was sharing some of this encouragement and some of this instruction he was giving to him as a pastor of some congregations. But he said that I do plan and hope to visit you shortly. But if I'm delayed... So he goes on to make some more comments here about the possibility of being delayed. "If I'm delayed, I write so that you may know." So he's saying, look, I'm writing you this letter, even though I'm planning to come and visit with you and could sit down and discuss these matters face to face. But just in case I'm delayed, I want to share many of these things with you. And he gives a kind of a broad overview of what he referenced in the letter. He says, how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. So he's saying this to the pastor, to the elder or minister Timothy that he was. How you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. And notice how he describes it, the pillar and ground of the truth. So he describes the church as the pillar and ground of the truth. Now what does he mean by that? Well, clearly he is referring to the church in a number of ways here. It is the house of God. It is the church of the living God, or the ecclesia of the living God. And he describes it also as performing a responsibility of being the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, what does that mean? You know, the Greek word that's used here for ground is very similar to the word that you would use for a tent stake. In order to keep a tent intact when you are out camping, so that when the wind comes and the rains come, that it'll stay put, and you won't be sliding down the hill in your sleeping bag in your tent. It'll keep it put. And it actually means to support or to stay something, keep it from moving. Now, and it's true that one could make the argument that within the greater body of Christ, that the truth of God would exist in a very general way, but that's really not what the Scripture bears out. There's a more specific expectation that Christ had, that Paul had, and that God himself had regarding the responsibility of the church to be the pillar and ground of the truth and what it teaches. Well, today, brethren, what I'd like to do is to examine God's Word and to really assess the responsibility of the church, and that is the entire body of the church, to preserve teaching and doctrine, and even the judgments based upon that doctrine, and the important responsibility that we as the ministry and members have in that regard. First, I'd like to turn to some of the last words that Christ shared with his disciples prior to his crucifixion. If you turn to John chapter 17, John 17, these words are read quite often by us, admittedly, but in discussing the topic of teaching and doctrine and judgment from such doctrine within the church, I think it's important for us to note the parting words that Christ not left with his disciples, because from the scriptural record, it seems that they were asleep while he was praying to the Father. But it's what he stated to the Father, it's what he entreated the Father about on behalf of the church the night that he was betrayed and the day prior to his crucifixion. Notice John 17, verse 15. In speaking about the church, he says to the Father, I pray that you should not take them out of the world. I'm not praying, Father, that you actually literally, physically take these people and, you know, put them in a compound somewhere and protect them for the next, what it would be, 2,000 years. He said, I'm not praying for that, but that you would keep them from the evil one, or from the evil. And we know that that is a reference to Satan the devil. They, speaking of the church, are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And then he makes the very important request to the Father about the church. He says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. He actually asks the Father to sanctify or set apart the church as a result of their understanding of the word of truth. Now, that is not an illogical thing when you think about it. I mean, if somebody says, how do you know someone's a Jehovah's Witness, or how do you know someone's Muslim, or how do you know someone? Well, often it's because of what they believe, isn't it, or what they teach. But it was very important in Christ's eyes, and as we'll see here, it's not just this, it's how that was to be done. And the nature of the singleness of mind that teaching and that the doctrine of the judgment of such would exist within the church. He continues in verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I have also sent them, and that is the church, into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone. So it wasn't just the 12, it wasn't just the 120 that some weeks later convened on the day of Pentecost. He said, I don't pray for these alone, but also for those who would believe in me through their word. So all of those through over the next 2,000 years that would believe on Jesus Christ through the word of his true disciples. He said, these I pray for. But what did he pray for? Verse 21, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. Now, these are words we've read hundreds of times. And sometimes when you read over something so many times, some of the more profound things can kind of go right over our heads. But I want all of you to think about this question I'm about to ask you. In what way did Christ show or express to his disciples that he and the Father were one? I want you to think about it. There were a number of ways that he said that was true. One of them was, if you've heard me, what? You've heard the Father. Now, in other words, they spoke the same thing. I know that's a very basic fact that, okay, yeah, I remember that. Christ said that more than once. If you've heard me, you've heard the Father. We understand things the same. We represent truth. Now, I want you to remember that as we go through the topic here this afternoon, especially in light of the request that he made to the Father here in John 17. So it's pretty clear that Jesus Christ prayed that the church through time would be one as the Father and the Son are one. actually asked the Father to set the church apart by the truth. And that would be one of the things that would identify the Church of God. Now, we've come to now in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians to the well-known letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, in which he addressed the topic in a more personal, local way in the letter of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, let's take a look at what he had to say to the church. Because when you start looking at this topic and start from the Old Testament and come right through the early church, you realize that there's some constants here. There's no variable in terms of the principle that Jesus Christ requested, that the Apostle Paul admonished the church on. Here you find in verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 1, Paul said to the church in this letter, "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Jesus Christ," or by Christ Jesus, "that you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you should come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." So here you find the Apostle Paul, in writing to the church, acknowledging that the knowledge that was given to these brethren was as a result of them being converted and called by God. And he's recalling that for them. And the fundamental truths were revealed to the church. However, he went on in this same letter to express great concern over something that he had heard about within that congregation. Notice in verse 10, he said, "Now I plead with you, brethren," and notice by whose authority that he pleads. "I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in this, of the same mind and of the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions amongst you. Now I say this, that each of you says, 'I am of Paul,' or 'I am of Apollos,' or 'I am of Cephas,' or 'I am of Christ.'" And he asks the rhetorical question, "Is Christ divided?" So he goes on to discuss this a bit more, but it's pretty clear when you read through the entirety of the chapter of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, because we know what comes near the end of the chapter. He says, "Now you see your calling, brethren, how the not many wise men are called. But God has called the foolish and the weak of the world to confound the wise." He's talking here about the fundamental understanding of God's truth and God's way of life and the doctrine and the teaching of the church and the gospel message, all of it. He's not just talking about a small dispute over some local matter that's dividing them. And he made a strong case here. And when you go back to verse 10 and verse 11, you realize that he's talking about the importance of coming to the same conclusion about matters of teaching and applying such teaching to situations in life. He said that there be no divisions amongst you. Now you can't eliminate division based upon teaching by just telling people. I mean, in one sense, he's describing something that already had taken place. And it had taken place in part because of them not speaking the same thing and not having the same judgment on matters. Now, that may have been how certain circumstances were dealt with within the congregation. We know that four chapters later, in chapter 5, he actually corrected the congregation because of the way they dealt with a young man that was involved in sexual immorality. You probably know the case quite well. But he goes on and makes a statement here about what he desired, and clearly what Christ desires. He says, "But that you be perfectly joined together." We often focus on the fact that we should speak the same thing, there be no divisions. But look at it from the positive point of view. The outcome that Paul was wanting them to aspire to, the outcome that clearly Jesus Christ was wanting the church to aspire to, is to be perfectly joined together, of the same mind and the same judgment. Now it's interesting when you look up the Greek word that's used here in 1 Corinthians 10, or in 1 and verse 10, about being perfectly joined together. It's from the Greek word katartizo, which actually is only used once in all of the New Testament in this particular verse in this particular chapter. But it comes from the Greek word that actually means to be made complete, to be knit together, to be perfectly joined together. And like I said, the root word that's used here, it actually means to fit together, to mend. As a matter of fact, the root word that this comes from is used throughout the gospel accounts where it talks about mending nets, fishing nets, to mend them, to make them whole. So he's talking about something that's involved in a process of making whole, to fit together to its proper condition. Now, this is from the Greek dictionary. To fit together to its proper condition. So he's talking about the church. In other words, the condition of unity, the condition of being of the same judgment and the same understanding, the same doctrine is something that they are to aspire to and to achieve. I'm going to read that verse again. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you fit together into your proper condition, or mend what exists, and in such being of the same mind and the same judgment. I think Paul well understood that human nature being what it is, even coupled with God's Spirit, can sometimes lend itself for people to being divided over what they teach, what they believe. And as he dealt with a little bit later, when he wrote to Timothy, Timothy had to deal with that. It's a proclivity of human beings. But Paul realized that division could be caused within the church because of people not speaking the same thing. He's talking about matters of church teaching and doctrine. He's not talking about matters of, you know, the Dallas Cowboys versus the Denver Broncos. There's no comparison, actually. Even though the Broncos aren't in the playoff either. Anyway. But he's not talking about those matters which are meaningless. He's talking about matters of doctrine, fundamental teaching, and the application of such. So what was the role of the preaching and teaching of the ministry in the early church, and for that matter even today? How did God view the church and our ultimate goal in teaching and preaching? I mean, it is the one fundamental way that God's truth is shared with others. It's through teaching and it's through preaching. And in the early church, that was about the only way. There was very little reading of the scripture of one's own documents. You know, only those that were wealthy enough to have a couple of codices were able to have anything in their home. You know, and particularly the Gentile converts, the only time they heard the church, the truth of God preached from the Word of God, from the Torah, was in the synagogue. Once they were able to attend. But getting back to the church, what is? You find here later on in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17, in the same chapter, Paul continues, he says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God." Basically, he's saying when it comes to the truth of God, when you understand, you understand. And when you don't, you don't. But this was all an extension of the same discussion about people following one man or another. And Paul made the point, look, Paul didn't do much when it came to baptizing. But it wasn't about following Paul, but it was about being able to, everyone teaching and preaching the same fundamental truth of God. It is significant what Paul wrote to Timothy, as we find in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Now, I think all of us know that Timothy was, at least compared to Paul's age, was a relatively young minister. He obviously was an individual that had been mentored by Paul, had actually visited with him early in his travels. He looked up to him, and Paul recognized some spiritual maturity in Timothy as a young man early on, and one of the reasons why he accompanied him for a period of time. But you find the letters to Timothy quite insightful when it comes not to just teaching to the church in general, but it's an insight into what in this particular case, an apostle of God, a senior minister, was inspired to teach, to educate, to encourage another man who is responsible for shepherding God's people and what he needed to do, what he needed to be mindful of, what he needed to remember. Notice 1 Timothy 6, verse 1. Paul said, "Let as many servants as are under the yoke account their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed." So here's one of the many occasions in Paul's writings where he's acknowledging that the prevalence of slavery within the first century church, not sponsored by the church, but in the Roman community, which we know this was all part of the Roman Empire. You know, there's some estimates that upwards of a third of the populace in the Roman Empire were indentured servants or slaves. I mean, it was very common. And what was meant by being a slave was could have been quite different than what we, you know, the sordid past we have in our history in this country of a couple hundred years ago or more. There were actual church members who were the slaves or the indentured servants of other church members, which is acknowledged right here in Paul's writing to Timothy. Now again, we think of slavery usually in one mode, understandably. But back then, there were people on occasion that actually wanted to work for someone that way. It was the best way to better their family. Some were treated quite well. Some were abused, as we commonly think of slavery. But so clearly there was a cultural difference in terms of employment, brethren. I mean, you think about the differences we have within congregations of backgrounds of people. And that exists, especially in some of the bigger cities. But nothing like what they had in Corinth or other places, at least when you compare the two. He says here, I want to start again, verse 1. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. Now that seems like an odd thing to be teaching the local congregation. Those of you who are slaves to other, I'm using probably the more volatile term here, just to make the point. Those of you who are slaves to other church members, well, you be a good loyal slave, and you treat your slaves good. I mean, that's so counterintuitive to the way that we think of our understanding of slavery. But please understand, there were people who were called in this situation and condition. And there's indication in some of others of Paul's writings that these church members that were called as slave owners or indentured servants, as one could call them, and vice versa, that in reality they continued to work for their, he uses the term master here, this is how it's translated in the King James translation. So the situations that they had to deal with were not always predictable, not something we could always relate to, but clearly it's sometimes a challenge. But the responsibility here cut both ways. So he's giving advice on matters that we probably don't ever have to deal with, to be sure. Verse 3, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is in accordance with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words. See, what Paul is telling Timothy is that you need to instruct God's people, even those who are in this situation, to treat each other in a Christ-like manner. So he's actually encouraging them and teaching that population of members to whom this applies. But notice what he says here. If they don't consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine, the teachings, which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof comes envy, strife, railings, evil surmivings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw yourself. So he starts to introduce this concept, this topic, of the importance of teaching and of doctrine and of disputing over it. Paul charges Timothy with the responsibility of keeping peace within the congregations by having a balanced and godly view and understanding and appreciation of doctrine or teaching, a consistent view. Notice in 2 Timothy chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14. Now he is instructing Timothy about what to teach the church. So you may equate this with pastors or elders getting a letter from the church's headquarters office about encouraging them to teach and encourage and advise the brethren in these matters at a particular time. But here he states, verse 14 of 2 Timothy 2, of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. And he tells, notice what he tells Timothy, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. This is the instruction he's giving to Timothy, the minister. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word shall eat as does a cancer, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and have overthrown the faith of some. This is not instruction or predictions that he's giving about the Christian world as a whole and how it would blow up and go, you know, hundreds of different directions over the next 100 or 200 years. He's talking about and giving instruction to the brethren within the congregation, within the church. And these two individuals that are mentioned here by Paul to Timothy already have caused others to err from the faith as a result of their false teaching. And so that's been around for a long time within the church. Within the church. In chapter 4, in verse 1, 2 Timothy chapter 4, and verse 1, Paul said, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, whom shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, he tells Timothy. Be instant in season and out of season. In other words, you preach that which is necessary for the season you're in, or sometimes you can preach about that which isn't upon us in terms of season, but speak about a topic anyway. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they, he's talking about the congregation, the brethren, at least some few, that they will not endure sound doctrine. And that word sound actually means healthy or wholesome doctrine. But after their own lusts, shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears? Now that phrase in King James is a little bit strange. It always has been a little bit strange to me. It's not the terminology I normally would think of using. But when you go to other translations, it really helps to clarify what Paul was saying. And what he meant here is that there will be some that will accumulate teachers and teachings that have doctrines that satisfy their way of looking at things. In other words, some will look for people that agree with them. And you can find a teacher out there, I don't mean necessarily in the congregation, but in the world, that will agree with you doctrinally. And he really was warning Paul, or Timothy rather, Paul was warning him. But the antidote for this was for him to preach sound doctrine and to realize it was a responsibility of his. And, of course, the brethren had the responsibility of proving all things and of holding fast to those things that are provable and that they have come to understand. Verse 4, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. It's not talking about Aesop's fables either. He's really talking about false teaching, things that aren't true, stories that really don't have a basis in truth. But watch you in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, and make full proof of your ministry. You know, in the Weymouth translation, which is a different New Testament translation, actually cites these two verses this way. For a time is coming when they will not tolerate wholesome instruction, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will find a multitude of teachers to satisfy their own beliefs and fancies, and will turn away from listening to the truth, and will turn aside to fiction, things that aren't true. Of course, everyone believes that what they believe is true. And one of the... You know, I remember years ago when I was told that one of the proofs of God's church is that it has the truth. Well, I agree with that. Of course, everybody claims to. I don't know of any church that would say, y'all come, we're not sure we have the truth. Matter of fact, we're pretty sure we don't, but come and worship with us anyway. I mean, no. Now, Joel Osteen, maybe, if you've watched him. He can make you feel good. Good speaker. And sometimes what he has to say, just on a human level and interaction, you know, sometimes it's pretty good stuff. But when it comes to doctrine, the reason I mention his name is to belittle the guy. He has publicly stated that I am not the repository of doctrinal teaching. You get that in your local church. I think of myself as I've watched Joel. I'm good with that. Okay. Because that's where I get it, from the church that I feel that God's called me to be a part of. So all I'm saying, or all this that Paul is saying, is that there's a responsibility that the church has. Now, as I said, there aren't probably any churches that don't claim to teach the truth. Everybody does. The church that I was brought up in claimed to be the mother church and to teach the truth. And I don't know if any of you have noticed over the last several years, I would call it a more modern resurgence of reaching out to the community as a whole in the United States of people to return to their Catholic roots. As a matter of fact, did any of you watch the national championship game between Notre Dame and Alabama? This isn't going to be a football anecdote, don't worry. Anybody watch it? Okay. What were the rest of you? I know you were studying your Bibles. That's good. Amanda, you weren't evidently that night. I was actually. I had Mark Winter. Any of you know who Mr. Mark Winter is? He's part elephant, actually. When you, But Mark Winter is an Alabama fan deep, deep, deep down. Otherwise, I would have had no interest in watching football, of course. But since he was at my house the night before the feast coordinator meeting started, I had to watch the game. But I believe it was that night that Lou Holtz was on advertising for the Catholic Church on one of the ads. Get Catholics to return home. My point in all of it is this. Churches all claim to teach the truth. They believe what they teach is true. And they would want you to believe that. And the church that God has called you and I to is no different in that regard. But when you go to the scripture and recognize the responsibility that the church has, and it's a collective responsibility. It's not just, okay, you leave it to the ministers, they'll get it right, and you just blindly follow along. That's not what the scripture says. There has to be proving of it. On the other hand, there's a point at which we have to be willing to acknowledge the responsibility of the church as a whole as well. But he did say here to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 that a time will come when sound, balanced, tested, and proven teaching will not be accepted and endured by everybody in the church. It won't be enough for them. People will get enamored with their own views, and they'll go down that road. And it happened then, and it's happened of recent years. I mean, it just has. It's not new. Now, what example in the New Testament do we have on how the church came to conclude spiritual matters, doctrine, and teaching? We have one big fundamental one in Acts chapter 15, and I think all of you probably know it quite well. But I'd like to turn there briefly to illustrate the point of what took place in the early church. There's one primary example in the New Testament, of course, that's involved in the discussion and the cooperation and mutual submission of the elders and, to an extent, the membership accepting that. And it was a big, big issue, to be sure. We know that all the elders of the church and the church as a whole had to work together. And I would call, others have stated it that way as well, mutual submission to clarify a doctrinal matter and to accept it. Not everybody did. And what took place in Acts chapter 15 was based upon what some of the Pharisees who were believers. So there actually were those who had been Pharisees who actually were believers. He'd come into the church. It's not to say that they continued to embrace all of their former Pharisaical teachings, but that was their background. And you read that in Acts chapter 15. They claimed that the law of Moses and circumcision had to be, it was required of those Gentiles and the males with circumcision if they were to have salvation. Now, that was huge. Now, we 2,000 years later look upon Acts 15 and say, well, it's really obvious that they didn't have to be circumcised. It's obvious that some of these rituals don't need to be done. Well, it wasn't so obvious to them. It wasn't. And it was central. And it was, there was a dispute about it. And you find that there was great discussion that took place in Acts 15 and verse 22, though. Acts 15, verse 22. James decreed, after the discussion and believing that God was involved in leading that understanding, then it pleased the apostles and elders, verse 22, with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men from among the brethren. And they wrote this letter by them. the apostles, the elders, and the brethren. To the brethren who are of the Gentiles of Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Now, they had determined something, and they were writing a letter explaining the determination. Anyway, in verse latter part of verse 23, it said, "Greetings, since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying that you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood and from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well." And then it was, "Then farewell." Now, I'm not going to take all the time one could to explain what he really meant by the law and why these four items were mentioned at the end of this letter, except to say that he was writing to these Gentile converts. And they had a past of pagan worship. And these four areas that he mentioned here at the end of this letter are four key elements to pagan worship. They need to take that off the table, he said. But this issue of circumcision was not something that was going to be imposed upon them. And when you look at the biblical record, of course, we see by what we read in Acts chapter 15 that there was a concerted effort of the elders and the members working together and a willingness to accept the conclusion of the group on a matter of doctrine. And now I'm not suggesting that every decision the church has ever made about every matter has been with this absoluteness. But it does illustrate the responsibility of the church. And I believe it also illustrates, coupled with some of the warnings and concerns that were issued by Paul and what Christ prayed for, of what can happen when we don't see the collective responsibility that we have. You know, while the church may always have some people with a few differing thoughts on some matters, and those matters are maybe kept private and surely are not something that is being espoused within a congregation, the church as a whole, or on matters that are of relatively minor importance as it relates to fundamental teachings and belief. Clearly, God wanted all of us to strive for the same teaching, for the same fundamental view on doctrine, and even the same judgment in matters of scriptural application. And notice in Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul was communicating to the brethren at Ephesus. And we know that Ephesians 4 is a chapter that really speaks to the nature of the church, the responsibility of the church, and what the responsibility of the ministry was. But notice what he says here in Ephesians 4 and verse 11. "And he himself gave some to be apostles, and some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers." So he talks about the different roles, ministerial roles within the church, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all come to the unity of the faith. And there are many commentaries that will underscore the fact that this Paul really seems to be talking about teaching here, to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a whole or mature or perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And the reason they say that is because of what we read in verse 14 and 15. "So that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of teaching or doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things to him that is the head, and that is Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by that which every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causing growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." And clearly, Paul was talking about the significance of teaching and unity of faith. There's also another principle that bears mentioning as well, and that's the principle of teaching as one has been taught. Teaching as one has been taught. You know, a primary Old Testament example is one of Moses' father-in-law intervening at a time when he had a responsibility over all the children of Israel. And his father-in-law realized that he'd gotten over his head. And why? Because Moses was judging many matters. He was trying to apply the law of God in principle to matters of question that came to him. Notice in verse 13 of Exodus chapter 18. Exodus chapter 18, beginning in verse 13. And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses sat to judge the people. And the people stood by Moses from morning unto evening. And you can just see it in your mind's eye, you know, him sitting on a chair, maybe in the hot desert sun, you know, just kind of keeping himself cool. And a line of people, you know, mothers, fathers, sisters, brothers, cousins, you know, whatever, judging matters. And of course, some of these obviously are very serious matters. Verse 14, and when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did to the people, he said, what is this thing that you do to the people? Why do you sit yourself alone and all the people stand by you from morning to even? And Moses said to his father-in-law, because the people come to me to inquire of God. Now, in this particular instance, Moses had a responsibility that is on a stitch level different than maybe your average pastor or elder's concerned. I understand that. But fundamentally, we're talking about the same thing. We're talking about the Word of God, right? What did Christ pray for that we find recorded in John 17? What is setting God's people apart? It's the Word of God. And so people came to inquire of God or what God would have to say or judge on certain matters. They couldn't go to the Scripture, obviously, in this particular instance. And when they have a matter, they come unto me, and I judge between one and another. I do make them know the statutes of God and His laws. So it's application. And Moses' father-in-law said to him, the thing that you do is not good. You will surely wear away both you and this people that is with you, for this thing is too heavy for you. You're not able to perform this alone. Now, again, a fair assessment. You're not able to do it all by yourself. It's too many people. Far too many. Verse 19, hearken now unto my voice, I will give you counsel, and God shall be with you. Be you for the people to Godward, that you may bring the causes unto God. And you shall teach them ordinances and laws, and shall show them the way wherein they must walk, and the work that they must do. Moreover, you shall provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them, to be rulers of thousands, and of hundreds, and of fifties, and of tens. Let them judge the people at all seasons, and it shall be that every great matter they shall bring unto you, but every small matter they shall judge, so shall it be easier for yourself, and they shall bear the burden with you. That's quite an interesting example. And of course, I'm not sure exactly how that worked, except that there were clearly, from what Jethro was recommending to Moses, is that you need to choose individuals who are going to teach faithfully, are going to make judgments faithfully on the laws and statutes of God as they've been taught, and that if matters get too difficult for them, they will come to you. It was an issue of delegation. As a matter of fact, when I was a student at Ambassador College, it was called the Jethro Principle. And of course, it was basically one of delegation. But there's something far deeper here. And it's choosing individuals that are going to teach and judge as they've been taught. And Jethro made it quite clear. You've got to select the right people, and you've got to be working together. It's not going to work real well, you see. If the one that is the last place to go for judgment, if an issue is too big for the others, if he looks at the law and the statutes of God totally different than the ones beneath him, it's not going to work. And they understood that. Jethro understood it. And we know that that advice turned out to be very good advice, inasmuch as they would yield to the law of God and the statutes of God in making those judgments. And yet we know that sometime later, when the children of Israel entered the Promised Land, and at a time of the judges when Israel was without a king, I mean, you read through the first few chapters of the book of Judges, and you really find a very horrible time. You know, I read through it again this morning, and you think it seems a bit oversimplified in some respects, because you read through some of the difficulties and the departure from God's way that the Israelites manifested in their actions and decisions, and that God would provide a judge that would kind of bring them back almost to square one and help out and get them to repent and change, but it never really lasted that long. And it was a difficult time. And the statement, which was repeated a couple of times in the book of Judges, that in those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Now, I'm sure some Israelites got it right part of the time. You understand what I'm saying? But what it did for the group was very little. the time of the, there were some good judges. I'm not talking about that. But when everybody's not under working together, then you're going to have groups of people that are going different directions and teaching and believing and living, making decisions about matters as they see them, as opposed to what a fundamental truth would be. You know, you find similar circumstances in the early New Testament church. You know, Paul raised up congregations and eventually ordained elders in those congregations to shepherd and serve those people. Notice in 2 Timothy chapter 2, we're going back to the same letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, but in this instance he's talking about the ordination of individuals. How do you select individuals that are going to assist Timothy in shepherding the brethren? Notice here in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, and the things which you have heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit you to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. You know, the principle of teaching as you have been taught is embedded within the eldership and the way that individuals are utilized and served. In Titus chapter 1, here Paul, in writing to Titus, describes the kind of individual that should be considered to be ordained. Now, I mean, we can read these and know that over the last 50 years, 2,000 years, that hasn't happened perfectly. I mean, for me to even stand up here and claim that every message that I've taught, every sermonette or sermon I've given, or every Bible study I've given, I've been 100% accurate and correct and stated the perfect way all the time. No. No. You know, we sometimes stumble over our own words, and sometimes we have to learn as we go. But clearly those who have the responsibility of teaching the truth as pastors and elders should understand those fundamental truths. That's one of the requirements. That's why you read what you do in Titus 1 and verse 9. That one that may be considered as an elder should hold fast the faithful word as he's been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Now, one expects those who teach as they've been taught to have proven that. That's true. But it's one of the responsibilities of the church that if we have a different view on a matter, that we take it to the church in an organized way to try to get it considered. You know, I've been a part of that process a couple of times over the years, and there have been a couple of times in the decades of history, at least in my experience in the church, where that's happened, and it's resulted in some adjustments to what we teach and believe on certain matters. But the result of coming to a clear understanding on a matter was done in an orderly fashion, and the church benefited from it. You know, sometimes that's the more important matter. But we learn through the words of Jesus Christ, of course, and this is where I'd like to turn in conclusion in John 17. We learn through the words of Jesus Christ that one of the hallmarks of the church of God will be the fact that the church has unity. Now, if I may be so frank, it seems a little bit odd in some respects. As some people might view the greater church of God, that term gets used, and I'm not the one to define. I know the scripture defines the church as those in whom the Spirit of God dwells, and I believe that. And I believe that there are people outside of our fellowship that meet that. I believe that very, very much. And there are others who believe that as well. So that's not. But the point I'm making is that when you look at the history of the church of the last 20 years, as most of us have experienced it anyway, and to know that what we're going to read here in John 17 is one of the hallmarks, actually, it makes you think, well, we've got a ways to go. But we don't have, you know, none of us have control over other people. I don't have control over other people. We can influence each other. And some of us are in a position as parents, as pastors, as teachers, to influence people. And that's not a bad thing if you're influencing people with the truth, which is, as Paul stated. But at the end of the day, people have to make up their minds, and they're going to. And so when we understand the fundamental importance of teaching and judgment and speaking the same thing and working together to accomplish that, you can do it. I can try to do that. But we can't make others do it. But it's there. It's there for us to learn from. In John 17, Now, I'm going to go back to John chapter 17 and read the words of Christ in conclusion, because he does make a statement here about the identity of the church at the time of Christ's return. And one of the characteristics is something that we have, I'm not saying that this group here has struggled with, but in the broader description of the church, it has struggled with, or people have struggled with it for decades. Truth be told, probably 2,000 years. Notice John 17, verse 20. Christ reiterated here, neither pray I for these alone, not just, you know, the 11 or the 12, not just the 120, but because he was praying to the Father here, that he wasn't speaking this to the crowd. This is what he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. And no doubt a very heartfelt communication with his Father. He said, neither do I pray for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me, on Christ, through their word. Through their faithful fulfillment of the responsibility that they have to preach the truth of God, the gospel of the kingdom of God and of Jesus Christ and who he was. Through their word. And of course, the word that sanctifies or sets apart those in the church for all of God's people for all time. Notice verse 21. That they all may be one. That they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. Now, I want to point something out as I draw this message to a close, and that is, if the only thing we focused on today was, well, Christ wants the church to be one, together, then we would all be left to decide or discern or to our own idea of what it takes to be one. You know what I'm saying? Just together. But God doesn't want unity for the wrong reasons. Because unity for the wrong reasons really isn't unity anyway. I won't ask how many of you in the congregation have known of individuals, because it may have been something you had to do it for part of time in your life. But how many people who have stayed together in a marriage for something other than the relationship between the husband and the wife? That on one side or the other of both, laws may have been broken, problems and mistakes may have been made, and they were no more one couple than the man and the moon, as they say. But they did. For whatever other reasons. Now, sometimes things worked out and they came back together. That's a wonderful thing. But the point I'm making is, people can be together, but not be together. You know, and if you make your umbrella so incredibly big, and you know, the old saying, you know, diversity and tolerance and all of that, with teaching, doctrine, morality, you could have a real big church. A real big one. Huge. And Christ knew that. What he was praying for here had to do with truth. And it's a spiritual matter. It's not necessarily what's printed in a booklet necessarily, but it's a spiritual matter. That they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. He talks of true unity, a oneness that transcends even human definition. But one, it is the one... But it is one that is brought about fundamentally by one thing here, and that is understanding of truth. Notice what he says, continuing on in verse 21, that they also may be one in us, so that that church would be one in the Father and the Son. Why? To what end? What does it say? That the world may believe that you have sent me. So there's a link, there's a connection between the true unity of the church and the world's recognition that Jesus Christ was really sent by the Father and that these people represented them. Now, how is that going to play out? I don't know exactly. But you know, Peter made the comment to the church in which he said that, you know, that we had a responsibility of setting an example in the world with the unbelievers. And he made the comment to the church that while they speak against you as evildoers now, that they may glorify God. He uses the term of the day of visitation, which is when Christ returns. You see, brethren, the manifestation of the promises of God and the outcomes that God is looking for and that Christ was for the church may not be fully manifest until the until the end is here, as it were, until Christ returns. And he really wanted the church to be one. But you just don't mandate that by saying, do it. There are reasons. There are causes for unity. Causes. And one of the fundamental causes is people having the same mind and the same judgment. It's a spiritual matter. You know, some of the things we haven't gotten into is what the Scripture has to say about spiritual understanding. You know, as Paul himself recognized in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, just the next chapter after what we were reading from, that these things are spiritually discerned, and the human mind can't really understand and grasp the whole vast understanding of God's truth. But God's blessed us with that. But he did say that the world may believe that you have sent me. So our oneness of mind, our unity of belief and teaching and judgment, based on being taught and understood in truth and love, will be a primary witness in the end of the world that we are the people of God. And notice in verse 22 and 23, "And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I and them, and you and me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." Brethren, it's clear by the biblical record that God intended his people to have a good understanding of his word and of his law. That God intended his people to work together to determine the finer points of teaching and doctrine. That God intended his people to have the same judgment in matters of understanding and application. And that God intended his people to teach the truth in a loving and a kind and a concerned manner. You know, while ours is not to judge others, we nonetheless are duty-bound to pursue unity through common understanding, common doctrine, and teaching as God's people. So, as Christ said, that the world may know that you have sent me. Thank you.